Our subject this morning is God's plan for our salvation. I want to read 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 9, a very interesting verse. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath. Let me stop right there. God did not create us humans so that he could pour his wrath on us. That wasn't the purpose. But he appointed us to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Our last lesson was centered on the sin issue, the biggest problem on this earth. It remains the biggest problem and difficulty. If we could only get around it, if we could only find a permanent solution for it, if money would help, if counsel would help, if government programs would help to eliminate sin, I'd be all for it. Let's get more of them. But it doesn't. Then we spoke about the guilt factor that is associated with sin, and oftentimes our guilt can be distorted either one way or another. We can feel guilty about things where there's nothing to be guilty about, or we can not feel guilty where we should feel guilty, where we should take it serious. For some people, sin has become a normal thing. The excuse often is that everybody does it. We have to answer to that. No, that's not true. Not everybody lives in sin. Not everybody keeps committing sin. There are God's people who live a victorious life. So it should never be normal. If you live in sin, if you commit sin, that should never be normal. That should be the utmost exception. Not that I encourage it, not at all. But God wants us to know that when we are pressured into conformity to sin, that there's a way out. God and the Bible, in God's His Word, deals with sin very seriously. You know how serious God takes sin? It was so serious to him that he sent his only begotten Son into this world and let him die being tortured and martyred on the cross, having to turn his face away from his own Son, that Jesus cried out and said, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's how serious God took sin. That's how serious sin is in reality, because everyone that sins shall die. Every sin deserves the death penalty in God's eyes. Now, God has also declared punishment and his wrath on all evildoers. That's what the Bible teaches us. Unless one thing, he makes an exception. Unless we subscribe to his plan of salvation, otherwise the wrath of God is going to come on us. Not only that, Jesus stated in his teachings, he says that whoever rejects God's plan of salvation, the wrath of God is already over him. It's like it's hovering over him. It's just not a matter of if or when. It's just a matter of when it gets there, the wrath will be poured out upon that person. God has promised that he will punish all evildoers. Does God have a right to do that? Is he still a loving, a just, and a kind, and merciful, graceful God if he threatens the sinners with his punishment and wrath? Is it fair to believe in a God that promises the sinners and the godless and the rebellious that hell is awaiting them? Is that fair? You see, we have to look at it from a sober and a godly perspective. He will punish those that are rebellious. He will punish those that resisted and rejected his plan of salvation. That is clear in the scriptures. God hasn't changed his mind just because some people say, well, there is no hell. That doesn't explain hell away. Just because some people say, my God, he accepts homosexuality as normal. He accepts sin. He overlooks all these sins in my life. He is merciful. Just because people say that doesn't change who God is. He is a holy God. He is a just God. And he will punish those that rebel against him. We don't punish them. He does that. You know why? Because he has a right to. He created us. He created us with a free will, and we have the will to choose. We can choose life or we can choose death. It's up to us. He's done everything for us, and this is why God has a solution for the sin problem in our day and time. His plan was in place before the world was created. So our only hope, and I want to emphasize this and underline this, our only hope is in the atonement of Jesus Christ. And this is symbolized in the Old Testament. When we look at the Old Testament worship style and worship process, there were sacrifices that were offered. There were animals that were slaughtered, and their blood was sprinkled on the altar. And then what happened was the sinner had to come with the live animal and confess his sins, laying his hands on the head of the animal and confess his sins, and so transfer his sins upon the animal, and the animal was then condemned to death because of the sin of the sinner. The animal had to die because of the sin of the sinner. And the Bible teaches us clearly that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. This is very important for us to remember. The sacrifices in the Old Testament, they were a symbol, they were a shadow of that which was to come in Jesus Christ. The National Reconciliation Day was called a Day of Atonement. That is when the high priest went into the Holy of Holies and experienced God's presence and brought a sacrifice to reconcile the sins of the people, of the whole nation. Wouldn't that be great if that was possible today, that the leaders of nations could come and lead the whole nation in a day of repentance, in a day of atonement, and bring a sacrifice that would be sufficient? Wouldn't it be nice if our leaders would lead us not only politically and financially or economically, but spiritually as well? And then there was celebrations and the keeping of certain holidays that were very important. The term for atonement in the New Testament scriptures are described as follows. I want to read a few scripture verses here. Ephesians 1 verse 7, we heard this already. In whom we have redemption through his blood. Redemption means that we have been bought with a price. Something was paid for our spiritual freedom. Something was paid for our forgiveness. Our forgiveness isn't free. Our spiritual freedom isn't free. It has been paid for. Now we can accept it. Now it's free for us, but God paid for it. So we have the redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. In Matthew 20, verse 28, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and give his life as a ransom for many. So anyone who decides, I want to be part of God's plan of salvation, I want to get this sin problem finally taken care of, those that want to, they can now come and be redeemed through the Son of God. In John 6, verse 51 through 53, it says, Jesus says himself, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give him is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The Jews were therefore striving among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said, verily, verily, I say to you, except you eat my flesh, or the flesh of the Son of God, or Son of Man, and drink the blood, you have no life in you. Colossians 1 verse 14, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sin. So unless we take part in Jesus Christ, that we accept the sacrifice, the atonement, and eating his flesh, drinking his blood, means nothing other that we put our trust in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and say, Lord, because you did that, I now have the forgiveness. Now, I want to mention, I think there's 5 or 6 conditions that we must meet to receive the atonement in Jesus Christ. How do we become converted, born again believers? Number one, there has to be conviction. I spoke about guilt last week. And oftentimes, a guilty conscience is the first thing that starts to awaken us spiritually. But conviction is something more than just guilt. If you feel guilty about something, you feel condemned, you feel bad, you feel depressed, you feel hopeless, guilt can really, really weigh you down and put you in despair. But conviction is produced by the Holy Spirit. And it's often called a spiritual awakening. The things that you always took for granted, the things that you never thought of that were sin, all of a sudden you see your life, you see your actions, you see your words, your attitudes in the light of the Holy Spirit, in the light of God's Word. Now that's conviction. And that's what people need. That's what young people need. That's what everybody needs in order to come to Christ and accept his atonement, the cure for the sin problem. Hebrews chapter 4 verse 12. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So it's the word of God that goes into our innermost being and even judges whether our thoughts and our intents of the heart, our motives, were pure or not. It's the word of God that gives us this awakening, gives us this conviction. And I like conviction. I like to be convicted about issues, about my own life, my own heart. It's more than just guilt. Conviction, I would say, is partly guilt, but also hope that God shows us in the conviction, yes, you are a sinner. You are a miserable wreck. You have failed, but here's my plan of salvation. This is my solution to it. I have the power in Jesus' blood to receive the redemption, to be cleansed from my sins. That's conviction. Then there needs to be a desire to be saved. You see, nobody can get saved unless they want to. God is not going to take someone by the hair and just say, okay, here you come, you miserable wreck. You know, I will take you here, pluck you out of this. This is no good for you. You go over here now. We have to want to be saved. Recently, someone asked me and said, I believe that my son is demon possessed. Would you be willing to, if the opportunity arises, to pray over my son, maybe with others together, and maybe the demons can come out? I said, if your son is willing, absolutely yes. But if he doesn't want to, there is nothing we can do. That's just how it is. We as pastors are powerless. If you don't want to be saved, if you don't want to be get rid of the chains of addiction or whatever it is, we can't help you. That is the word of God. See, the guilt and conviction is an awakening, and that should spur the desire to be saved. In Acts chapter 16, verse 27 through 31, and the keeper of the prison, awakening out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he threw out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, do thyself no harm, for we are all here. Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, sirs, here's the thing. He asked them. Paul and Silas didn't tell this man and say, do you get it now? Are you going to repent now? No. He came. He was trembling. He was convicted. He had a desire to be saved. And this is why he cried out. He said, what must I do to be saved? Oh, that many hearts and minds would cry out today too. What must I do to be saved? And they gave him a very simple answer. I said simple, for many it's not easy. They said to him, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved and your house. You make the start. You believe. And by believing, they definitely meant you are now convicted. You have now a desire. And now go to the next one. Have the godly sorrow that is needed to become a child of God. What does the Bible mean by godly sorrow? I mean, God is so positive. He's so wonderful. He's all loving. And then all of a sudden, he gives us sorrow. Yes, the Bible talks about it. A very key verse is 2 Corinthians chapter 7 through 10, verse 10. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. That means if you have godly sorrow and then that leads you to repentance, you will never regret it. But the sorrow of the world works death. See, prior to this, Paul had written to the church at Corinth a very severe letter instructing them to excommunicate a member that was in their midst, that was not living a godly life. And Paul is joyful because the grief his letter caused led to repentance. So he praises them. He said, I was very harsh on you, but you repented. You responded in the right way because godly sorrow came over you and you repented. And now I was able to help you. Sometimes people say, well, the pastor was too hard. He pointed the finger right at me. This is why I try not to. I try to just point like here or, you know, not to point to someone. He pointed right at me. But our reaction should be, did God really speak to me? Did he give me conviction? See, there's two kinds of griefs that this verse is describing here. The worldly grief does not acknowledge nor love God. When you realize that you are not going to get all from the world that you wanted, a sorrow comes over you. A sorrow over sin, but not sorrow over the loss of opportunities. It's all about what I lost. It's all about what I did not get. That's the worldly sorrow. The worldly sorrow also includes that we got caught doing wrong and now we feel sorry for ourselves. That's worldly sorrow. It's not feeling sorry for yourself that godly sorrow intends to be. In godly sorrow, sin is grieved because sin grieves God. We grieve over the fact that we have offended the holy God, our Creator. We have offended Him who loves us so much that He gave His only begotten Son, that He did everything He could to save us, and we still offended Him. We still rebelled against Him. And then when this godly sorrow comes, we feel so terrible that we offended our God. See, sin keeps us from walking in the Spirit. The fact that we sin grieves God very much. This is why the Bible warns, grieve not the Holy Spirit. If we disobey God, if we disobey God's word, if we do not follow the instructions of the Holy Spirit, we grieve Him. And we shouldn't do that. That is godly sorrow once we realize I have sinned. When David prayed as a king, he had done bad things. He had Uriah murdered in the war. He took his wife, committed adultery. But when he repented, he said, Lord, against you alone I have sinned. I knew better. He didn't point at other people. He didn't say, Lord, because of so-and-so and because of why was this woman outside there tempting me? No, he did not make any excuses for his sin. He said, I am the one to blame. I am guilty. I have sinned against you. That was true godly sorrow. You can read that in Psalm 51. And then comes the repentance. In order to receive God's forgiveness, His plan of salvation, we must repent. And there's no getting around it. We can't just say, yeah, just believe. Just say, I believe in Jesus as my Savior, and that's it. Everything is done with. No. There's got to be wholehearted repentance. Jesus preached this. First message, John the Baptist preached this. First message, repent. Peter, in Acts chapter 3, he says, repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. So this is a command. This is something that we must do in order to receive the salvation. The sorrow that leads to repentance has hope instead of sorrow that leads to death. This is what Paul was indicating here before when I read this verse about godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. Repentance is a result of our sorrow. Then we say, yes, I have a way out. I feel horrible about offending God. I feel so terrible what I did. I'm so ashamed. But repentance is there. But here's another key. And I want you to understand this. I cannot pray you into God's kingdom and into heaven. I'm sorry. I cannot pray you into becoming God's child. You have to do that yourself. You know what the Bible says? The Bible says if we call on the name of the Lord, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. It doesn't say if the pastor calls for you, then you will be saved. No. This is why I ask people when they come to a prayer, I want to hear you pray. Because God wants you to pray and bring your own burden before the Lord. And I will be right here to assist you and intercede for you, that God will help you and encourage you, and it will strengthen your faith if you do so. Repentance is a change of mind that moves us to obey God, an earnestness and eagerness to start obeying the rules and laws of God. The truly penitent, that means the truly repentant person, is not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. That means also that we as believers, if we have become guilty of a certain issue, a certain thing that we did or said, we should be very quick to repent. Repentance is not just for sinners. Repentance is also for believers if we make missteps or if we miss the mark. So there's an eagerness to clear oneself, to show true repentance. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 11, see what this godly sorrow has produced in you. And Paul praises them. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point, you have proved yourself to be innocent in this matter, meaning that they were cleared because they had repented. Now, repentance cannot really be complete without confession. And this is very important when we as pastors pray with souls that come to the Lord, especially for the first time, when they say, today is my Lord, my day, my hour has come to become a true believer. Confession has to be made before the Lord. So we come to him with remorse, we have godly sorrow, we have conviction, and we repent. And then what do we repent of? Our sins that we have committed. Lord, I have lied so and so. I have hurt so and so. I have gossiped about so and so. I have stolen this. And I want to return that. And Lord, I've disobeyed you here. I disobeyed you there. Please forgive me for each of those sins. In Proverbs 28, verse 13, he that covers his sins shall not prosper. Don't keep the sins to yourself. Don't have the attitude, it's none of anybody's business. Yes, it is God's business. Everything about you and me is his business. But he who confesses and forsakes the sin, over them he has mercy. Then there's one more thing, and I want to actually do three more short ones, and then I'm done. Restitution. What does that mean? If you want to be a real believer, born-again believer, you start with the conviction and the process of repenting, godly sorrow and all of that, and confession, repentance. But then comes restitution, which means that you need to return things that you stole. You need to ask others for forgiveness. It's not just making apologies. Well, I'm sorry I destroyed your car. Sorry, I repented of it. No, you need to repay it. That's the hard part for many people. There's this guy who came to confess to a priest that he had become guilty of stealing. And so the priest said, "What have you stolen?" He said, I stole a rope." And he said, "From whom?" And he said, "From my neighbor." And so the priest said, "Well, go and bring back the rope and apologize to him. Bring it back to him." So a week later, this man comes again. He said, "I still don't have peace." He said, "Did you bring back the rope?" "Yes, I did." "Well, why don't you have peace?" You see, there was this other problem. At the end of the rope was a cow that I stole, and I slaughtered it. You see, this is how people treat repentance or restitution oftentimes. They want to take care of those small matters that are not a big deal. "Well, sorry for this, but what about the big things?" Then there's forgiveness. Forgiveness is always a two-way street. We need to ask forgiveness where we have hurt people, where we have bullied somebody, where we have gossiped about somebody. We need to ask forgiveness for that, from God first and then from others. Jesus says this in Matthew chapter 6, verse 14 and 15, "But if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." I know sometimes it's lopsided. We always talk about we need to forgive others. That's very important. Because if we're not willing to forgive others, how can God forgive us? But if we don't receive forgiveness from God, how can we ask others to forgive us? It's very important. The last one is believing and following. Just believing is not enough. We need to follow through with what we believe. We need to live what we confess to be. Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and 10. "If you shall confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and shall believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved." That is the initial start. But then in John chapter 10, Jesus talks about follow through with what you believe. Be consistent in going the direction of Jesus Christ, closer to him, following him step by step. And he says this, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." That's important, that we follow Christ in the plan of salvation. That's what we need to do. "And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them to me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hands." And I love this verse because it talks about eternal security, that you and I are eternally secure, but it is conditional. Conditional to our decision to follow Jesus Christ step by step, to follow through with what we believe. We cannot just have this attitude, "Well, I believed once years ago. I hung it as a trophy on my wall, and I know that and that date I accepted Jesus Christ, and now I can do whatever I will, and I will go to heaven no matter what." That is a lie. But Jesus says if we follow him, we have eternal life. We are eternally secure as long as we are with him. It says no man can pluck us out of his hand. Nobody. Only if we decide and if we call it quits. Yeah, well then, God and man cannot help us. And like I said before, if a person doesn't want to, nobody is forced. You and I, we're not forced to stay with Jesus either. We can stray, we can do what we want. But after tasting so much of his blessings, after experience God's love over and over in our lives and his goodness, why would we want to leave? Why would I not want to follow him? See, that's the solution to the sin problem. God has called us to live a victorious life, victorious over sin. Listen to Revelation chapter. This is actually not in my notes here, but Revelation chapter 1, where the revelator says, he has made us kings and priests. What does that mean? We rule over sin, and we intercede as priests for others and for ourselves. That means we have victory over sin. We pray like priests between us and God and those that we pray for. God bless you as we continue to listen to his voice and to think on these things. Amen.